Look, I have taught you statutes and ordinances as the Lord my God has commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to possess. Carefully follow them, for this will show your wisdom and understanding in the eyes of the peoples. When they hear about all these statutes, they will say, "This great nation is indeed a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call to him? What great nation has righteous statutes and ordinances like this entire law I set before you today? Only be on your guard and diligently watch yourselves so that you don't forget the things your eyes have seen, so that they don't slip from your minds as long as you live. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren. The day you stood before the Lord, your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people before me, and I will let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth and may instruct their children.' You came near and stood at the base of the mountain, a mountain blazing with fire into the heavens and enveloped a totally black cloud. When the Lord spoke to you from the fire, you kept hearing the sound of the words, but didn't see a form. There was only a voice. He declared his covenant to you. He commanded you to follow the Ten Commandments, which he wrote on two stone tablets. At that time, the Lord commanded me to teach you statutes and ordinances, for you follow in the land you are about to cross into and possess. This is the word of the Lord."
You might be wondering why we just read a passage from the book of Deuteronomy when we, in fact, have been in the book of Exodus and will be for a little while more. And here's the reason. I did this, had this reading because this passage in Deuteronomy that we just read makes an important point about God's purpose in giving the law to his people, which includes then this section of the laws from Exodus 21 to 23 that we're going to consider today. So I thought, because of our limited time and because that those chapters are so long with many detailed and particular laws, instead of trying to take the time to explain each particular law, which we don't have time for, I thought it'd be more helpful for our framework of understanding, like, why did God even give Israel these laws in the first place? So think of it like when you look at a Google map, instead of zooming in to look at individual streets, you kind of have an aerial view and you're just trying to kind of get a lay of the land, which kind of helps you get your orientation to the overall geography. This is kind of like what we're doing this morning as we consider the overall lay of the land of the Old Testament law, kind of get a sense of what is actually going on here rather than drilling down into each particular individual law. So this is why this is an important topic, because the New Testament makes clear that there's a new covenant with Jesus. And what's being described here and what God's talking about here in Deuteronomy, what he's doing in Exodus is he's giving a covenant to his people at the base of Mount Sinai. So he's forming what's called the Sinai covenant or the Mosaic covenant with his people. Well, then you're like, well, if I'm a believer and a follower of Jesus, aren't we under a new covenant? And if we're under a new covenant, then why would this old covenant be relevant to me? Like, shouldn't we just ignore it because God made a new covenant with his people through Jesus? Can we just let it go? And there are actually pastors today who will say, yeah, toss it. You don't need it. They'll never crack it. They're not going to open it up. You don't have any need for it today in Jesus because we are under a new covenant. So to that viewpoint, I would say this. Consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16. Many of you are familiar with this verse. "All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness." He's writing to a Christian community. He's writing to his protege in the faith, his son in the faith, Timothy, who is pastoring a church in Ephesus. And when Paul says all scripture is inspired or technically breathed out by God, all scripture, what scripture is Paul talking about at that point? He's talking about the Old Testament. This is the first Bible that the early Christians used. All they had before the writings of the apostles and the gospels were compiled together. In terms of written works, they had the Old Testament scriptures. So he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, and what is he saying? It's profitable for whose life? The Christian's life. He's writing to a Christian community. So he's saying this Old Testament scripture, this law of Moses, this is profitable for our life in Christ today. So therefore, I think we Christians should conclude that the laws contained in Exodus 21 to 23, as strange sounding, as far removed as we are from the time and the culture, and as unsettling as then they even sound at times, and they may be to us, they have value for helping us live out our faith in Jesus today. Chapters 21 to 23 form most of what's known as the Book of the Covenant. So in different places in the Old Testament, you will read about the Book of the Covenant. Later on, it gets hidden and it gets lost, or it's lost, and then somebody discovers the Book of the Covenant, and they read it, and they're like, oh my gosh, Israel hasn't heard this Book of the Covenant for a really long time. What they're talking about is primarily this content from Exodus chapters 21 to 23, right after the Ten Commandments and up into chapter 24, where we will be next week. It's a collection of laws and instructions that God gives to Moses, and they contain what are known as case laws. So we will read things like, if so-and-so does this, or when this happens, this follows. So it's not intended to be exhaustive. It's case laws, like examples. They expand on the Ten Commandments. And they're intended not to be exhaustive, but to illustrate how this newly forming society of Israel is supposed to function according to God's laws. So last week, we said that the Ten Commandments and the law reveal a couple of things. We said this. The Ten Commandments and the law reveal the character of God, and they reveal how to live by God's good design for relationships. And so there's going to be some overlap between last week and this week, because the law is a very broad topic. But this morning, we're going to kind of widen this out and think through three purposes for which God gave the law. And I hope this is what this is going to help us do. I hope is to understand the Bible better and help us to read it better, help us to appreciate the value of the Old Testament law as believers under the new covenant in Jesus today. So why did God give the law to Israel, and why do we still open it, and why am I saying that it is important for us today? Well, we're going to look at three reasons for which God gave the law. And the first to look at is that the law is given to establish justice in Israel. To establish justice in Israel. Remember that God is forming for the first time, like the Israelites exist as a people, but this now is the initial forming of Israel as a nation. They've never been organized before as a society of God's people under his rule. So God delivers his law to his people to form them, to shape them as a people who will live by his standards of justice, or we could say fairness or equity. Like he wants to establish a just society. And he is forming here, this is really important, guys. He is forming here what theologians call a theocracy. Have you heard this word before, a theocracy? Where God rules his people directly. It's not a democracy. It's a theocracy. God is ruling as the sovereign over his people directly. And the reason I say this is an important point is because the Old Testament laws were designed for the civil government of Israel to enact and live by at that time, not for civil governments in the United States of America or anywhere else in the world today. Are you tracking with me here? Why not? Why not give these laws and just say, well, this establishes how we should operate here in America? Well, God isn't ruling a theocracy now. God didn't deliver the law as a model of governance for all nations. This is for a particular people in a particular time and place. Now, there are principles that we can get from the law, and we're going to talk about that. But you just can't map like the Old Testament law onto our society today. The New Testament doesn't call for Christians to impose Old Testament laws on secular governments. In fact, what does Romans 13 call Christians to do? To submit to the governing authorities, which it says have been ordained by God. So the rule of Christ, because there are Christians who will say, take this and basically make this a Christian society that operates by Old Testament biblical law. Yeah, do some contextualization, but for the most part, let's just take that and say, this is how we do it. But the rule of Christ isn't enforced through earthly governments. The work of Christ's kingdom is expressed through the work of the church today. All this to say, there are principles of justice in the Old Testament law that we can learn from, we should learn from, and we can live out, but we have to learn how to contextualize it. How we apply the principles of the Old Testament law requires some serious thought and requires some serious care. We're going to misunderstand a whole lot of things and misdo and a lot of things, and that's not what God calls us to do. Let me give you an example. Like Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11 say, sow your land for 6 years and gather its produce. But during the seventh year, you are to let it rest and leave it uncultivated so that the poor among your people may eat from it and the wild animals may consume what they leave. So some of you have heard this term before of gleaning. This is the practice of poor folks going through the fields to gather what is left behind. In fact, you get into Deuteronomy, and God says, when you go over your field during the harvest time, don't gather up all the produce on the edges of the land. Leave that for the poor people in the land. Like, that's going to be their provision. So God actually institutes a way to care for the poor and the marginalized. So this is called gleaning. So God has a particular concern for care for the vulnerable, particularly the poor. So there's those three categories of the orphan, the widow, and the sojourner, that is the immigrant, the foreigner. Like, God is especially concerned for those folks. So we look at this law here about gleaning and letting the land lay fallow in the seventh year and letting the poor come through. And so we have to ask, okay, as God's people today in Christ, we also should share God's concern for the poor, shouldn't we? This is why we are partnering with Myanmar. This is why we are partnering with the Woodinville Storehouse. This is why we have ministries to help those who are in need. So yes, we say yes to this overarching and transcending principle of God's concern for the poor. But how do we live this out? We can't take this law for ancient Israel and just map it perfectly onto our society, can we? How many of you here are farmers? Like, none. Okay. Doesn't that make the point? Like, you can't just be like, okay, do this. Okay, what farm? I buy my bananas at QFC. One of the ways that this principle of justice, that is of right treatment, so when you think justice, don't just think punitive or retributive justice, of like punishing wrongdoers. The concept of justice in the Bible is wider, so God's concern for when you care for the poor, you care for the orphan, you care for the widow, that is justice, that is doing justice. So one of the principles of justice, of right treatment of the poor, can be lived out. One of the ways it can be lived out today is through the practice of modern day gleaning. So some of you know our sister, our imprint, Bothell sister Jean Wu. So some years ago, she started going to grocery stores and bakeries and saying, hey, will you give me your day old stuff? Instead of that stuff just getting thrown out, she said, will you give me your stuff? And so because she just wanted to help her neighbors who were suffering from experiencing food insecurity. And so she literally set up a stand outside her house and she named it the bread booth. And she reached out to people and they start coming to her. And over several years now, it's blown up into a full-on ministry. It is a full-on ministry. So they glean now from their relationships with different grocery stores and bakeries, literally like thousands of pounds of food, and they're giving this food away to hundreds of people every week in our area. Why? Because God cares for the poor. That is a principle of justice that extends. It's a beautiful picture of applying an Old Testament law that has an enduring principle of justice, but in a different context today. Throughout Exodus 21 to 23, we see God's concern for justice and the laws that he sets up. Even we see his concern for justice in the laws about slavery, which on the surface, like, what? Like, that seems like a total contradiction, but let me try to explain what I mean. Listen to chapter 21, verse 2. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he is to serve for 6 years. Then in the seventh, he is to leave as a free man without paying anything. So if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, when you first read this, you're like, what in the world? Like, that seems like the opposite of justice to even own a slave. So I can't do a full-blown treatment of this. If you want more resources afterwards, there's some really helpful stuff that you can access for free that's written that'll help you understand. But let me say a few things about this to try to get our minds around this and why there's justice here. So number one, normally slavery was voluntary, voluntarily chosen, essentially as a form of indentured servanthood, as a way to pay off debt. Okay? It was a way for people to have housing and to have food and to be able to work off their debt. So if you were impoverished and you owed somebody, you would say, hey, I'll work for you. And I'm giving myself. And then you live in their house and then they feed you and they house you and you work off your debt. Now, number two, God sets a limit for the duration of the service. This is not lifelong servitude. The man works for 6 years and is released in the seventh, and he's free of his debt. So if there was any like monetary value left to the debt, it's like, no, at the seventh year, canceled. Like, you go free. And then thirdly, and this is a weird one for us to get our minds around, and I'm not saying that this is everything's clean. All these answers are really easy to digest. But God regulates the practice. He regulates the practice. This is what's a bit strange, is that, so mistreatment of the slaves is not allowed. And God assumes that at times there is going to be mistreatment of slaves. And when there is that, he has given laws to redress those wrongs. Sometimes, again, it's still like a little unsettling. Like sometimes God regulates a practice through his law of something that he doesn't even approve of. And maybe you're like, well that's kind of weird. Let me give you an example. Like God's intention for marriage was to be lifelong. So the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19, they ask him about divorce. And he says that God permitted divorce in his law because of the hardness of people's hearts. Because their hearts were so hard, he says, but this wasn't the way it was to be from the beginning. So it was never God's intention for people to divorce each other, but he makes a concession for the hardness of their hearts. So in a sense, he's regulating something there that he doesn't even approve of. Because God doesn't just flip everything over from the very start of his nation. So we have to keep in our minds when we think about slavery, that this form of slavery in ancient Israel wasn't the same as race-based chattel slavery in the U.S., which was forced involuntary captivity, slavery, that originated with kidnapping Africans, which was rooted in greed and in racism. So when you think about the chattel slavery of the U.S., would you consider that Exodus condemns kidnapping people to enslave them, to either own them or to sell them? Like verse 16 of Exodus says, whoever kidnaps a person must be put to death, whether he sells him or the person is found in his possession. You see this? That is a condemnation of a type of slavery where you go and you kidnap somebody and you either keep them for your own possession or you sell them. You get into the New Testament and there's this trajectory of sort of, in a sense, like freedom. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 18 both condemn slave trading and human trafficking. So while Exodus doesn't call for the complete overhaul of all the practices of that time and place in the world, God does change them to create more protections for people. And ultimately, the scripture teaches principles of justice that undermined the institution of slavery and fueled abolition. There's a reason why the first abolitionists were Christians. They saw it in the scripture. They saw the heart of God for the freedom of people and being opposed to the oppression and the mistreatment of people. Remember this, God calls his people in Exodus chapter 19 to be a holy nation. Remember, holy means unique or distinct, set apart. Okay, so one of the ways that they're going to be set apart from their neighbors is through this commitment to justice. Now you see the trajectory in the history of Israel, and there was a ton of injustice. They didn't live by this, but this was God's intention in giving the law. So that's one purpose of the law, which is to establish justice in Israel. And the second purpose of the law that we want to consider is that the law was given to expose our sin and our need for a Savior. To expose sin and our need for a Savior. Now, when you look through the law, you can see that the very wording of the case laws exposes the sinfulness of humanity. It's kind of baked in. It's kind of assumed. For example, let me just give you a few samplings here. Chapter 21, verse 12. Whoever strikes a person so that he dies, ... and here's what you do. Whoever strikes a person so that he dies. Remember the commandment, do not murder. Next one, chapter 21, verse 15. Whoever strikes his father or mother. What is that related to in the Ten Commandments? Honor your mother and your father. Honor your parents. Third one, chapter 22, verse 1. When a man steals an ox or a sheep, ... this is what you're supposed to do. Which one is that? Do not steal. You see this? So the case laws are kind of building on the Ten Commandments. These are violations of the fifth, sixth, and eighth commandments. God assumes his people are going to break his commandments. If breaking his commandments weren't a problem, I don't think we're going to have these case laws. You don't need to do it because there's not going to be any murdering. There's not going to be any dishonoring of parents. There's not going to be any stealing. But God assumes that his people are going to violate his commandments. And so what the law is doing here is it's exposing sin. It is pointing sin out for what it is. Now, consider this verse and ask yourself, what sin does this law expose? Chapter 22, verse 20. Whoever sacrifices to any gods except the Lord alone is to be set apart for destruction. Which one does that violate? Remember? The very first one, which is in chapter 20, verse 2, do not have other gods besides me. So again, this is exposing the sin that's going to happen among the people. Now, Don't worship any other gods, God says. And Israel committed the sin of idolatry for centuries. That's what leads to their exile to Babylon, is their total unfaithfulness to Yahweh the Lord. And they get exiled because they're worshiping other gods. It is through the law that God teaches what sin is. And this is not just Israel's problem, is it? This is a human problem. Sin is a human. It's my problem. It's your problem too. And the mistake, as Israel received this, the mistake that many Jews made was to believe that if they kept the law, if we just do these things, God would count them righteous. God would consider them righteous. They would earn right standing with God. They would merit or deserve right standing with God because of their law keeping. But obedience to the law was never, ever, even back then under the old covenant, was never a way of earning righteousness before God, never a way of gaining right standing with God so that he would approve of you through your obedience. And this is the point that the Apostle Paul in the New Testament is so burdened to get across over and over, particularly in the book of Romans. He says this about the purpose of the law in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For no one will be justified. Let me pause there. We could say justified there is to be declared righteous. No one will be counted righteous before God in God's sight, it says, by the works of the law. For no one will be justified in his sight, God's sight, by the works of the law, meaning by their obedience to the law, because, here it is, here's the purpose, one of the purposes of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. This is the law of God. The righteousness of God is revealed in the law. And then when you read it, you're like, oh, I'm not doing that. I'm not righteous before God. So we come to understand what sin is and that we are sinners, those who have rebelled against God, through the law. Now, the law is like an MRI. If you go to get an MRI, what does an MRI do? It reveals something that's there. It can reveal what's wrong in your body. How helpful is the MRI in curing you? Zero. It's a necessary step to help the doctors figure out what's wrong with you, but it can't fix anything. The cure has to come from another source. And so the problem with many of the Jews is that they looked at this thing and they're like, oh, I can just do this. I can do this. And Paul's saying, no, the law is a diagnostic tool. The law exposes the spiritual cancer that has metastasized throughout your entire being and has left nothing of your humanness untouched. But it can't save you. So don't try to save yourselves by obeying it. Yes, obey the law, but not to try to earn life before God. You cannot do it. Has no power to give you life with God or make you righteous before him. This is Paul's point in the letter to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 21, when he says, if the law had been granted with the ability to give life, then righteousness would certainly be on the basis of the law. So your law keeping, it can't give you life. Now, verse 22 says, look there, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin's power so that the promise might be given on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe. So the law reveals that humanity is imprisoned, shackled by the power of sin. And this is meant to lead us to faith in Jesus because we know we can't be righteous by our own efforts. When you realize, oh, I'm shackled, and I can't break these chains. I'm imprisoned by the power of sin. I need someone to save me. I need someone to free me. I need to get out of here. I want to be free, but I can't. That is what the law is supposed to do for us. And that's the idea in verses 23 and 24 of Galatians 3. Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith was revealed. The law, then, was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. That is, declared righteous by faith. So the purpose, to kind of distill this, friends, the purpose of the law was to expose our sin and to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior that God provided, who died for us, whose death takes away the sin of those who believe in him and are declared righteous now in God's sight. So, practically speaking, when we read the law and the Ten Commandments, we should think, I've broken this. I can't be righteous on my own. I can't earn my place before God. You don't go to church and read the Bible to stock up some points and some tally points to make you appear better before God. Don't do this. This doesn't work. I can't do this. And the law is intended to not only show God's justice, but convict us of our sin and show us that we need Jesus. Show us that we need a Savior. Ask Jesus, I need you to forgive me. I need you to empower me. As we talked at the end of the sermon last week, that the Spirit is given in Jesus in the new covenant to empower us to obey God from the heart, to empower us to live in a pleasing way to God. So the law was, first of all, given to establish justice in Israel, and secondly, to expose our sin and our need for a Savior. And then the third purpose of the law that we want to consider today is that it was given to teach us God's wisdom. I think this is inherently positive. It's very easy to have an inherently negative, like a negative view of the law, but this is a positive, productive reason for the giving of the law. So wisdom is related to knowledge, but knowledge is different from wisdom. In what sense? Well, biblical wisdom is knowing how to live well according to God's ways. That's a basic definition of biblical wisdom. It's knowing how to live well and operate well under the rule of God in this world that he has created, in a world that he has created to operate and function in a certain way. When we live by that way, we flourish. And it is wisdom. There's a lot of people who are super smart, who are fools. I mean, I was walking around this pond years ago at this fancy hotel in Colorado Springs with a friend of mine, and he was telling me that this fancy place, I forget the name of it, like Nobel laureates come and they give speeches there, and there was a Nobel Prize winning person who brilliant, given much to the world. I don't remember who it was or what they did, but he got drunk that night and he drowned in the pond at the hotel, and I'm like, that is sad, it's foolishness, like. So knowledge and wisdom are not the same thing. So the law shows us how to live well. How to live well according to God's ways. Again, not as a way to earn God's approval, but out of gratitude for the grace that's been shown to us in Jesus. We live in his ways. And when we think of the Old Testament, oftentimes in our minds, if you're familiar with the Bible, your mind will pop to the wisdom literature. So you'll think of the wisdom books, like the Psalms, the Proverbs, right? The book of Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. But listen, God actually also speaks of his law as wisdom. And that's what we read earlier in Deuteronomy. If you remember, Deuteronomy 4 again, let's look at that. Moses says to the people, carefully follow them, that is God's laws, for this will show your wisdom and understanding in the eyes of the peoples. When they hear about all these statutes, they will say, this great nation is indeed a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call to him? And what great nation has righteous statutes and ordinances like this entire law that I set before you today? So the idea here is that as Israel obeyed God's laws, and they prayed to God, and he's near them, and he answers them, and he blesses them as they're living according to his ways, the nations will take notice of the blessing on Israel. And they will esteem them for their wisdom and for their understanding. Isn't that fascinating? Like, for example, if Israel is obedient to the Lord and they take care of the orphans and the widows and the sojourners or the immigrants, then their neighbors will look on them and say, wow, everyone in Israel is well taken care of, unlike many of the people in our own communities. You see this? And so they will see this is a wise and understanding people as God's blessing is on them. So their obedience to God's law would even have a witnessing effect to the nations, showing the nations that the Lord is the Yahweh, the God of Israel, is indeed a good and wise God. So as I said, I think it's easy for Christians to have a negative view of the law, maybe because some of it's just kind of hard to understand, and then maybe we overemphasize Paul's point that the law exposes our sin, and we're actually neglecting the beauty that's there, and that the scripture itself says that the law is wisdom for people. Like, think about Psalm 19. Many of you guys know this. The instruction, okay, that word instruction is actually Torah, that is law, of the Lord is perfect, renewing one's life. The testimony of the Lord is trustworthy, making the inexperienced wise. The precepts of the Lord are right, making the heart glad. the law of the Lord, and then we're talking about the Old Testament law, can make us wise and can make our hearts happy to have a glad heart. Do you want to be wise and happy? I do. There's no human being alive who doesn't want to be happy. Now, we go about seeking it in different ways, and the scripture is saying, you want a happy heart, a glad heart? Then consider the law of the Lord, renewing the life. Some of you know this experience where you sit down with the scripture, yes, even in the Old Testament, yes, even in Deuteronomy, and maybe even in Leviticus. And the Lord speaks. There was a summer some years ago, I remember I just took out this old notebook, and I just sat down in the sunshine, that was part of it, and opened the book, and I think I was like in Deuteronomy 6 and 7, I just started like just reflecting. That's why I love the scripture journals, that some of you guys are taking these scripture journals and writing stuff in them. And it was like the Lord was just opening my mind and my heart in Deuteronomy about his love for his people. And you're like, when you come into this land and don't think when God blesses you, oh, we're here because we're so righteous. No, it's because the Lord set his love on you. And that gave me wisdom because I'm like, all the blessings that I experienced in my life, it's not because I've been good. It's not because I've been righteous, but because God has simply said, I love you. They're my son, Jesus. There is wisdom in that. Why would knowing and doing the law lead to our own happiness? Let's zoom out a little bit. Which commandment is the greatest commandment of all that kind of sums it all up? What's the first one? Somebody knows. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6:5, right? That is the ultimate wisdom of life. That is the ultimate joy of life. The entire law is driving at this one great commandment, to love God with our entire being. And when we do this, it produces joy in our hearts because we know God and God is the fountain of all joy. When we do this, when we love God with our entire being, it produces joy also in part because we are fulfilling the very purpose of our lives. How do you feel when you feel purposeless? You feel good? You feel like you're flourishing, like you're living a joyful life? No, you don't, because purposelessness leads to despair, and life is futile. But this is the very purpose in the center of our life, to know, to love, and to glorify God. So like I think about myself as a 20-year-old in college, like I said I believed in God, but I was very unreflective about my life, and though I would on the outside appear to be happy, and I wasn't depressed by any means, there was an underlying sense of kind of like futility. Like, I'm going to college, what do I do? I don't know why I'm alive. Like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Like, I was going to go get a job, hopefully get married, have a family. Those are good things, but underneath it all, there was really nothing. But then when God saved me through Jesus, and I came to know the living God through the risen Savior Jesus, all of a sudden, my life is infused with purpose, infused with meaning. All of a sudden, I know who I am. All of a sudden, I know why I'm alive. Futility is gone. That's not to say that I'm always happy, but I know God. And when you live inside your purpose, which is to know God, and then you, whatever your individual assignment is on earth, wherever God may call you to be, there is a sense of meaning. There is a sense of purpose, and there is a gladness of heart as you live out that wisdom. If you live for approval, you live for money, you live for success, whatever that is, you live for sex, you live for accolades, it's futility. It will never fill you. It will destroy your soul. But as we live wisely in obedience to God's word, our hearts are going to flourish and be glad. And I know you want to be glad-hearted. So if you want to be glad-hearted, don't go, oh, this boring book. Yeah, it takes some work. I mean, we're trying to work through understanding a bunch of really weird stuff from a long time ago. But it still has bearing on our lives today. And there is glad-heartedness and joy to be found when we discover, what is it that God wants me to see here? What is it that God wants me to live out here? I guarantee you that Jean Wu and all the many imprint volunteers that serve with her in the Bread Booth ministry, when they go home that night, they're like, yes. Because they're living it out. It's wisdom. And like Israel, when we live out God's ways, we're going to have an opportunity to display the wisdom of God to those around us who don't know him. I know Imprint people who have coworkers, non-believing coworkers, that will seek them out for advice, that will seek them out for counsel, because they see in them something. They don't know what it is, but they're wise. They're wise. And they're wise because they know and they believe and they follow Jesus. That's why they're wise. And the scripture says that Jesus himself is our wisdom. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:30, our last verse here. Let's try to wrap this up. It is from God that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us. He's our very wisdom. All the wisdom we need to live life well according to God's ways is in Jesus. And wisdom, friends, is not abstract. It is ultimately found in a relationship with a person, found in a vital personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who is our very wisdom. That's why Paul says he became wisdom for us. Became when? When did he become wisdom for us? He always was wisdom. When did he become wisdom for us? Well, when we came to believe in him, when we came to trust in him. Well, how is he our wisdom? How is he our wisdom? Well, let me give you just a few examples. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God, which the world considers foolish. So let me do some contrast. When the world praises the powerful, Jesus teaches us the wisdom of depending on God's power for us in our weakness. When the world says, promote yourself, Jesus shows us the wisdom of humbling ourselves and letting the Lord be the one to lift us up and exalt us when he wants to. Totally different from the world. When the world says, get all you can now and fill yourself up on all the things here, the wisdom of Jesus says, give your stuff and your life away to love and serve those in need. Lose your life to find it. Lose your life to save it. That's the wisdom of Jesus. When the world continues in its endless cycles of revenge and retaliation, Jesus teaches us the wisdom of not retaliating, but entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly. It's just a totally counterintuitive, countercultural way of wisdom, and it's in Jesus. The wisdom of God's law was always driving us toward Jesus, who is our true and our ultimate wisdom. He gives us new life, and he shows us how to joyfully live in a new way of life empowered by the Spirit of God. So in closing, do we need the law? Yeah. We need the law not to save us or to make us righteous, because it can't. We need the law to show us God's justice. We need the law to show us our sin and our need for a Savior and God's provision of a Savior. We need God's wisdom for living glad-hearted, obedient lives in him. Let's pray. God, thank you for the wisdom of your word. Thank you for speaking, Lord, into our lives. And I think for me, at least, I hope for my brothers and sisters here, clearing away some of the fog and the clutter and the confusion around the law and its purpose. And even though we all who have been in church for a while can probably say, yeah, I know that law keeping doesn't make me right before God. Lord, I know that our hearts are tempted to drift back into law keeping as a way to feel approved before you. And so today, Lord, may I just pray for myself and for us and on behalf of everyone here who knows you, Jesus, to say, Lord, we know that our obedience, it doesn't make us right before you. It doesn't gain us approval, but you have already given us approval by your grace. And now we seek to, Lord, we want to live obedient, wise lives in response to your grace to us in Jesus. And if there are those here, Lord, who are living according to their own wisdom and don't know why they're alive and don't have a sense of purpose, would you help them to find that life and receive that life in Jesus today, right now, and step into that and say, yes, I want to live in this way. Yes, I want to know Jesus. Yes, I want him to be my life. Yes, I want him to be my wisdom. Yes, I want to be glad-hearted and joyful in walking with him and living out his ways. So God, thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us to come to a greater understanding and appreciation of it, that we might live glad-hearted, obedient lives with you, before you, and for your name, we pray. Jesus, amen.